The book of Numbers. We've been through Exodus and Leviticus, and now the tabernacle has been built in the wilderness, and the Lord is meeting with Moses in the tabernacle, and Numbers chapter 1 begins as Moses is writing these details down. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this is 1 month now after they've made the tabernacle and put it all together. It's because they put it together in the first month of the second year. And the Lord says, okay, here's the command. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Now, you can number them by their leggies or anything else too, but Man, just keep the groans going and we'll use up the tape doing that. Hey, they're counting them head by head, literally, not by their armies, but by their heads. And the idea here, and a lot of people say, Ron, how come you keep saying that there was about 3 million Jews in the wilderness? I'm only, you know, counting 700,000 in this place or 800,000 in this other place. You have to remember that when we read the census numbers, these are just the men, and they're just the men who were able to serve in the armies. That is 20 years old and upward. And so the 3 million number comes as a calculation based on, well, if there's this many in this demographic, then you would logically say, well, they have wives and an average of 2.3 children, and you know, you have to count 3.5 kids to 3.3 kids to get another one. You get the idea there. So God says to take a census, and as we go through Numbers chapter 1, you see that there's a whole lot of names and a whole lot of numbers. Basically, in verse 18, it says they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered. Well, wait a second. This is good. This is good. If you go back and you say, when did Moses get this command from God? Well, it was the first of the second month. When did they take the census in obedience to the command of God? The very same day. It's good to obey quickly, isn't it? We used to tell our kids when they were little, you remember this? To obey slowly is to disobey. And our kids can still quote that to you today. To obey slowly is to disobey. Well, Moses wasn't going to mess around. God told him to do it. He did it that very day. So verse 19, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Most of the rest of chapter 1, you'll get those numbers, and hence the name of the book of Numbers. And then the Levites, it says in verse 47, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number. You shall not take their census among the sons of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle. You see, the Levites were not part of the armies. The Levites were not going to go out to war. The Levites were going to be serving the Lord instead of going off to war. So, verse 51, so when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near it shall be put to death. So not just anybody could go in and carry the things of the tabernacle when it would move around. Not just anybody could go pack that stuff up. It was only those who were the Levites that were called. Otherwise, they would be put to death. Now, chapter 2 says, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying that the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. So God's going to give them the whole camp layout. You know, the tabernacle itself, that whole curtained area with the tent inside of it, was a big rectangle. And he's going to now say, these tribes are going to camp north of the tabernacle. These are going to camp south of the tabernacle. These will camp east. These will camp west. And everything will be neat and orderly. He'll tell them how to go out and how to come in. You know, when they'll later, in a few chapters here, we'll read about how they have to have trumpets. And the trumpets will basically be going, pack it up, move it out, move it out. And we'll tell them how to move along, essentially. And how to arrive and how to set up camp. And so there were four standards. There are four tribes that they camped by the standards. And what you see is on the east side was by the standard of the camp of Judah. Each one of these standards, you know, this is a big, it's a stick with a cross piece and a big banner, you know, like the knights in shining armor used to carry along with them and such, that had that, like Judah had the lion up there. That was their symbol of their tribe. And they would camp by these banners, in this case, to the east of the tabernacle. Now, it wasn't just Judah who was camping under the standard of Judah, but also Issachar and Zebulun, it said, would do that. And it says in verse 9 that the total of those numbered men, they called it the camp of Judah, even though it was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, 186,400 men. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their armies, and that included Simeon and Gad, and the total of those came out, and it was called the camp of Reuben. The total of those was about 150,000. On the west side was the standard of Ephraim, and in addition to the tribe of Ephraim was also Manasseh and Benjamin, and the total of them was about 108,000. And then on the north side, the camp of Dan included the tribe of Dan and also Naphtali and Asher, and that was about 150,000. So if you picture this, there's the Judah had a whole bunch of people. They had 186,000 people. And then over in the tribe of Ephraim, or the camp of Ephraim, they only had 108, you know, and you might be thinking, hey, you know, I'd like to go in the least populated camp because it's not as crowded. There's a little more elbow room maybe. And then the guys on each side, there was about 150,000 each. And you start doing that math in your head and you start thinking about this and say, Hey, wait a second. The Jews were very legalistic, were they not? When the law was given, the law was given. And if God said, camp north of the tabernacle, let's say this is the tabernacle. Let's say this is north. This is the tabernacle. If I camp here, that's north. If I camp here, that's north of the tabernacle. If I camp here, that's north of the tabernacle. What about this? Well, no, that's north, northeast. So you have to figure they're going out in straight lines. Because it's very, very, you know, it's legalistic the way they would do this. And you think about it, and you look at the numbers, and you start doing some calculations, and you say, wait a second. To the west, that rectangle going this direction of the tabernacle is quite small. To the east, it's actually quite long. To the south and to the north, they're almost identical in size. If you were looking at the camp of Israel from a mountaintop, what would you see? You'd see a giant cross in the wilderness. Very interesting. Very interesting to me. And so, again, the book of Numbers, I think that we have a tendency to go 186,400, 57,400, 54,400, yawn. No, wait a second. Let's start putting ourselves in this and picturing this, and we'll realize, hey, there's a whole lot here. Whatever was written aforetimes was written for our instructions, was it not? Well, so they camp by their standards. And then chapter 3, the sons of Aaron talks about the anointed priests that the Lord had set to be the priests. Remember that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You remember there was three clans of the Levites. There was the Kohathites, the Merarites, and and those otherites. what were those guys' name called? The Gershonites. So there was Kohath and Gershon and Merari. Those were the three clans of Levi. Well, part of the Kohathites were Aaron. Aaron was part of the Kohathites, and the descendants of Kohath through Aaron were the priests. So all the Levites we're going to see have a job, but only the Kohathites, specifically the Kohathites who descended directly from Aaron, would-be priests. And so as he's talking about these priests, they're specifically the sons of Aaron. By the way, it is quite interesting that today you talk to the Jews, and the Jews say that if your last name is Cohen, then you're from the priestly tribe. I say, not true. Not true. Yes, if you could trace it back, and if there's no name changes happening, and you could actually prove, which none of the Jews can prove any of their genealogy, only God has those things tracked nowadays. If you could prove that you were of the Kohathite clan, thus your last name is Cohen, you could still not prove that you are of priestly descent. Because there were many Kohathites, but only the sons of Aaron were the priests. And so it's important to make that distinction. Well, the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests that he had anointed to serve as priests, were the four sons of Aaron. But of course, Nadab and Abihu got fired, literally. And so there was only two sons of Aaron at this point. So there was Aaron the high priest and his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And then they were told, or Moses was told specifically, to take the whole tribe of Levi, to bring them near, and they were to perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. Interesting. The tribe of Levi are to serve the priests. The servants are to serve the priests so that the priests can serve the Lord. A lot of people look down on, hey, you know, in ministry today, they say, well, I want to be the pastor, I want to be the apostle, I want to be the evangelist. Well, God has called the whole of the church to do the work of service that we might minister to the Lord. Not everybody will be that. Not everybody will have the microphone. Not everybody will be the evangelist. But it's for every, you know, two or three of the priests, you've got hundreds of people in the support system. And certainly we see that to be true even in our midst as the congregation grows bigger and bigger and we have more and more needs for people to serve in various areas. That is the point. We serve one another so that we can serve the Lord. That's the way that is supposed to happen. It's the way it is happening. Praise the Lord for that. And so he says in verse 9, you shall give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The layman who comes near, the person who is not called to be a priest, if he comes and tries to do the priestly thing, kill him. How many of us have known people that tried to force themselves into the priesthood, tried to get into the pastoral ministry? God had not called them, but they were going to go anyway. And it always ends up in death and destruction and just, it's a mess. Now, the Lord says in verse 12, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. You remember that God said this, that the firstborn all belonged to him. The firstborn were the ones that were to be the servants in the temple. The firstborn of each and every family, the son who opened the womb of his mother, would be the one who served, and God was going to have servants of the Lord from every family. And God said this the night of that first Passover there in Egypt when the last and most horrible plague fell upon Egypt, and God said, I have sanctified every firstborn for myself, for my service. But then it wasn't too many days after that they ended up at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they said, well, we don't know where this Moses guy is. He's been gone for over a month, so let's make a golden calf and let's worship this calf as the God who led us up out of Egypt. And they entered into a big party time. It was a big sinful mess, and only the tribe of Levi stood by Moses and said, we're standing with the Lord. And so the Lord said, okay, no longer will it be the firstborn, but instead it'll be the tribe of Levi, because they have set themselves apart and the firstborn have defiled themselves. So the Lord says, hey, it's the tribe of Levi. It's not going to be the firstborn. He makes the note in verse 17. These are the sons of Levi by their name, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. That's the descendants of those three sons of Levi. Give us the clans of the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the Merarites. Now, as they went through this and said, okay, the Levites are going to serve instead of the firstborn, they counted in this census, in the book of Numbers, they counted all the firstborn. And it came out to, 22,273. This is down in verse 43. All the firstborn males. 22,273. Then they counted all the Levites. And they counted all the Levites in verse 39, said that there was 22,000 of them. So you might think, well, God's getting a pretty even trade. Instead of 22,273 firstborn, he gets 22,000 Levites. God says, oh no, I will not be shortchanged. You owe me 273. See, God doesn't like to round off numbers there. He likes to get his money's worth, you might say. So he sets up a ransom, a redemption or a ransom cost for the 273. Because you know what? When the firstborn defiled themselves and God said, I need to take the Levites instead, he got shortchanged 273 servants in the tabernacle. And so the Lord looked at the Levites, said, you guys are going to be shorthanded, so we're going to compensate you financially instead. Verse 46, for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. Verse 48, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. And so the priests were getting shortchanged, 273 workers. And God said, well, you know, I know you're going to have extra work to do, so here's some cash. That's the way that worked. So then chapter 4 lists the duties of the Levite clan of the Kohathites, in which the priests were. So in verse 5 of chapter 4, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So it was the priests who had to begin the teardown process of the tabernacle. The first thing they did was they took the veil and they covered it, or they took it down and they used it to cover the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So they covered over it. Because if anybody saw that thing, if anybody stood in front of that thing, they'd be a crispy critter. They'd be dead. And so not even the Levites were allowed to see this. Only the priests themselves, they went in and covered this. And they also covered with a blue cloth the altar of incense, and after they put it out, and the lampstand after they put it out, and the table of showbread. They covered these things, and then the Kohathites came in. It says in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. That's why these things were covered, because they weren't even allowed to touch them. Do you remember when King David was trying to, the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and that's a whole different story that we don't have time for tonight, but he had it put on an ox cart, you know, and it was cruising along, and the thing started rocking and rolling. Literally, it was rolling along, it was rocking, and a guy put up his hand to steady the Ark, and the guy was struck down dead. You don't want to touch God's furniture. It's like, he's not into that. They will die. So even the Kohathites, if they touched it, they would die. Now, Aaron and his sons, it says in verse 19, were like the management team. You know, they covered everything up, but then they were to go in and assign to each of the Kohathites his work and to his load. But the Kohathites shall not go in to see the holy object, even for a moment, or they will die. Now, the Kohathites were then in charge of carrying all these holy things of the tabernacle. The Gershonites, another clan of the Levites, they were to carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the doorway. So they were carrying the external stuff. And then the Merarites, they were to carry all of the exterior stuff, like the bars and the pillars and the sockets and these various things that, and the boards and things that made up the outside perimeter of this. And so their jobs were pretty specifically and it lined out in detailed form. And then the Lord says in chapter 5, he says, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper. Hey, that sounds familiar. We just talked about this morning, didn't we? The man who approached Jesus and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. We talked about leprosy and about how highly contagious it was and how defiling it was. And you are to take these lepers and really everyone having a discharge, everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. Basically, the law as he was doing this before, all of these things regarding uncleanness, you're to take anybody who's unclean and send them away. It doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. You send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. Why is that? Why is it that everyone who is unclean had to be sent out? Well, remember in the law it said that if you came in contact with someone who was unclean, you become unclean. Uncleanliness is contagious. Not just leprosy. I mean, that was highly contagious. We talked about respiratory droplets this morning. The idea of uncleanness being contagious, any kind of defilement of sin, has a danger of infecting other people. What did Paul warn us about? Bad company corrupts good morals. And so if somebody is continually in sin, even as Paul said, you know, I wrote to you not to associate with any immoral brother, someone who claims to be a Christian and yet is an adulterer or a drunkard or a swindler, or in number of these things. You know, we understand when the people of the world are like this, and it doesn't tend to rub off on us, and yet when they're part of the congregation, when they're part of the camp of God's people, and they're behaving this way, it becomes very easy to fall into that sort of compromise where we say, well, hey, Brother Joe is getting away with it. Why can't I get away with it? Well, Brother Joe was getting, you know, pounding down the brewskis on Saturday, why can't I? And pretty soon the whole camp is defiled. So God said, no, you send them all out so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. Now, it says in verse 6, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 1/5, 20%, and give it to him who he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer the priest, shall be the priest's. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Okay, when we commit sin, the Bible says there is restitution to be made. Now, when we sin against the Lord, and we know that Jesus has paid the price on the cross, very often we think, that's it. Yeah, you know, I sinned against, you know, my next door neighbor, Joe. And poor Joe is getting picked on today, but I sinned against Joe. But, you know, the Lord's forgiven it. Hey, wait a second. Yes, the Lord has forgiven it. He paid the price on the cross, but you have restitution to make to Joe. You need to recompense him, because right now that's a stumbling block. If you ripped off $100 from Joe, you don't say, oh, man, the cross covers it. No, you give Joe his $100. As a matter of fact, you give Joe $120. Because not only does he deserve to get his $100 back, but 20%, 1/5, needs to be added to it. And this is a principle which runs all through the scriptures, that sin creates debt, not just to the Lord, but to our fellow man. When we commit sin, there is debt to be repaid, and we've got to be a faithful people to do this. Now, if you can't track the person down, if they've got no relatives or anything, then the Lord says, you still owe the restitution. In this case, you just bring it to the priest. I remember being a fairly new believer. I was living in Oregon, and I was really convicted. I was going through the passage of Scripture. I think it might be Numbers, but it was a repetition of this law. It might have been Deuteronomy. And I was reading through this, and I was really convicted because I thought back a few years before where I had ripped off $100 from a place that I'd worked. And I tried to track the person down, the manager, because, you know, she was going to take it out of her own pocket, I'm sure, when the business came up $100 short. And I was convicted, and I could not find the person anywhere. There's no way that I had called information, and I called the business, and the person, the manager, didn't work there anymore. Probably got fired because of me. And I was really convicted about this. And then finishing this up and realizing I have restitution to make. I made a good faith effort to do it. Are my hands clean now? No, I gave it to the church. And I literally had stolen $100, and I literally gave $120 to the church as restitution. I didn't tell anybody. Of course, now I just did. I wonder if I lost any kind of reward for that. But the idea is the same thing. Now, I'm not saying this, so it's like, wow, all right, maybe somebody else ripped off $100 and the church will get 120. Woo! Artificial plants, here we come, you know. No, I say that for you to realize that sin, you know, a lot of times we say, well, I only owe the Lord an apology. No, that's not the way that goes. Oh, you know, well, the Lord's forgiven me, so, you know, you have to just deal with it. No, the Lord has forgiven you, and you need to make restitution. And so when you have done someone wrong, when you do something bad to somebody, make restitution, make it right. And don't just do it 100% for 100%. Give them 120% for that 100%. Now, in marriage, it goes on in chapter 5. In marriage, there are times when a husband thinks, my wife is cheating on me. My wife has cheated on me. Now, sometimes it's true. The wife has cheated. Sometimes it's not true. The wife has not cheated. But still, the guy's just got this jealousy inside. The Bible describes it as a spirit of jealousy. Man, in my spirit, I'm just jealous. I think, my wife has cheated on me. And so in the way to deal with this, you notice this, it's not to go home and accuse and to get into a big fight. No, instead you bring it to the priest. Or you bring her to the priest. You bring the issue to the priest. And so you bring his wife to the priest and have her stand before the Lord. And it goes through this process and this ceremony where she has to take this oath. She has to swear this oath of a curse, saying, I'm about to drink this concoction here, and when I drink it, may the Lord smite me bitterly if I have committed adultery. If I have been with a man who is not my husband, when I drink this, may my abdomen swell and my thigh waste away. I don't know about you. I think that's kind of gross. Can you imagine if a woman was swearing that she knew she had committed adultery? And she's like, I swear that, okay, I did it. I'm sorry. I'm not drinking this stuff. I mean, I like the idea of my thighs wasting away, but my abdomen swelling, that wouldn't be any good at all. And so it goes through this process, and that's the rest of chapter 5, is this, it's called the adultery test, and the law, or specifically in verse 29, they call it the law of jealousy. And then in chapter 6, we talk about the Nazarites. We've heard about the Nazarites, the Nazarite vow. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord. And then it talks about all the things that they were obligated to do when you made this Nazarite vow. The first thing was you're not to drink anymore. You're not to drink wine anymore. But wait, the Nazarite vow is a no-compromise vow. And that means you're not just not drinking wine. You're not even drinking grape juice. As a matter of fact, it's not just wine and it's not just grape juice. You're also not going to eat any grapes. As a matter of fact, you're also not going to eat any raisins. You are not going to get near anything that comes from the fruit of the vine, from the grapevine. And you're also not to cut your hair. No razor shall pass over your head. Also, you cannot be defiled. And that means not even going near a dead person. You're separated unto the Lord. You've sanctified. That word means set apart or separated. You've separated yourself for God entirely. And it's very much like when we fast or we make a commitment to the Lord just to say, Lord, you know what? This next amount of time is yours. In this case, the Nazirite vow was a lengthy time. It was a time where, you know, you weren't to worry about having a bad hair day. That, you know, it's like, hey, forget what your hair looks like. And forget the pleasures of wine and grapes and raisins and stuff. No more raisin bran, you know, not for a few weeks anyway. And so you're separated for the Lord. Now, this was a time commitment. At the end of this, there's instructions here in chapter 6 of how to end this vow and what you're to do. If you recall, Samson was, it was told to Samson's parents before Samson was born that he was to be a Nazirite from birth to his whole life. That is why Samson had such long hair, because he wasn't supposed to cut his hair. Why then the compromise at the end of his life? Well, he said, you know, actually he lived his whole life in compromise, but when he ultimately lost his strength was not because he was so big and buff and he was like Governor Schwarzenegger, you know. What's fascinating to me is to think, you know, we think about Samson looking like this huge Mr. Universe guy. But if that was the case, then why did people keep asking him, what is the source of your strength? See, I think he looked just like you, just like me. No, he didn't look like me, but he might have looked like you. And when he confessed, well, you know, it's my hair. What he was really saying is the strength comes from my commitment to the Lord. And yet he had violated the commitment, because if you think about it, Samson is in the book of Judges, you can read about Samson. It's pretty much, there's not a single specification about the Nazirite vow that Samson did not violate, you know. And, you know, he certainly had plenty of wine and he certainly allowed his hair to be cut. And he obviously, the Nazirites were not to go near the dead. It would defile them. But you remember that he killed a lion with his bare hands and then later on scooped the honey out of the carcass that the bees had made in. That seems awfully unsanitary. But he had violated every one of these things. And ultimately, with the haircut, he lost all his strength entirely. And then there were other times that it seems like either guys made Nazirite vows or portions of Nazirite vows, even in the book of Acts. You remember that late in Paul's ministry, there was a big issue about some men who had taken a vow and how Paul had made a vow and talked about cutting his hair, not cutting his hair. And so this is an interesting thing that's carried all through. By the way, I have heard it said that Jesus was a Nazirite. No, that's a misunderstanding. As we read in the Gospels, he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazirite. And that means he was not that he made the vow of the Nazirite, but that he was from Nazareth. And it's important not to mix those up, because if Jesus was a lifelong Nazirite, when he, you know, introduced the Last Supper and drank the wine, then he violated that vow. That's not what that is all about. So he was not a Nazirite, he was a Nazarene, as the Gospels say. And then the Lord spoke to Moses to tell Aaron and to his sons the priestly blessing. Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You may have heard that once or twice in your life. Why is that? Is that just some blind ritual that I try and make a point of very frequently, many, many times in the month, saying that to you? Is it just because I think I'm some sort of high priest or something? No, listen. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. God is saying there is power in these words. And if you say, bless the people, then the people will be blessed. And I believe that when I say the Lord bless you, I believe that God is honoring his word and God is blessing you, not because of who you are, but because, or who I am, I should clarify that, but because he has promised if we invoke his name and bring this blessing forth, that he will bring this blessing forth and make it happen. So I believe there's power in those words. Now, chapter seven, I have to say, is somewhat laborious. Because the leaders of Israel come and make an offering, And now at first, there's some interesting stuff here. The first thing, they bring 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. Okay, they donated like a dozen cars to the church, you know. They came and said, here's the carts and here's the oxen, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. And the Lord said, go ahead and accept these, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. In other words, hey, this is great because this is an appropriate offering that can be used by the Levites as they're carrying these things. No sense, the pillars and the sockets and the bars and the boards and all these things, no sense making all these poor Levites carry this stuff across the desert on their backs. You can use the carts. Now, he says, but don't give any of the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects. And remember that you were not to transport the ark on a cart. David got in all kinds of trouble for that, didn't he? No, the parts of those holy objects, that furniture of the sanctuary, they all had poles. They had rings and poles, and those were to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. You weren't to carry it on a cart. So those other things could be used for the carts, but don't give any carts to the Kohathites because they have to carry these things with the poles on their shoulders. Now, when it becomes laborious is the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. And the Lord said, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. Now, starting with chapter 12, you'll notice that it says who the guy was that offered it, and then what he offered, and it just goes on and on and on and on. I've got the Bible on CD in the truck that I drive around, and I tell you, As I listen to these things all week, because I don't want to just read them, I believe faith comes by hearing. And so every time I'm in the car, those things are going on and on. Numbers chapters 1 through 14, I've probably heard 20 times this week just on the CD in addition to the reading of it. And while I'm driving, I'm listening to these things, I'm like, oh, man. I'm sure there's something in there. You know, and maybe this is the thing that's in there, is that these guys made an offering to the Lord, and although it doesn't mean anything to us, God wrote it down in his eternal word, and these gifts will be forever. And that makes me think, hey, when I give an offering to the Lord, that becomes eternal, and it will not be forgotten. And so maybe all that labor was just to know that point. When I give something to the Lord wholeheartedly, and he says, hey, that's eternal. Well, chapter 7 is eternal, and then at the end of that, in chapter 7, verse 89, that last verse, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. The Lord is referred to in the scriptures as he who dwells between the cherubim. Not just because he spoke to Moses from the holy of holies, this place, but because as he sits upon the throne, he is dwelling in the midst of the cherubim. You remember that in the book of Revelation, we read the description of the cherubim surrounding his throne and worshiping him. And ultimately, it was this pattern of heaven that God showed to Moses that he was making the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim. These were a model of the throne of God. The holy place is a model of the throne room of heaven, or the holy place and the holy of holies. The whole thing is this model of the throne room of heaven. And so God is he who dwells between the cherubim. And he spoke to Moses, this voice coming forth from between these cherubim on the mercy seat. And as chapter 8 begins and continues, that the Levites, all the Levites were to be cleansed. It says over 6, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. And it goes through the details of how they were to be cleansed. And ultimately, it says in verse 21, the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. Then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting. Now remember, the Levites were not, the priests were a very small part of the Levites. The Levites were all of these people that were serving in the tabernacle. If we were to equate it today, we would say the Levites are the worship team and the tape ministry people and the children's ministry teachers and the deacons and servants of Christ and the greeters and basically all these people that are serving in the midst. Sorry if I eliminated the ministry that you're participating in, but whatever it may be, that if we were to equate this, we would say, hey, if you're going to serve God's people, and that's how you're serving the Lord, purify yourself. Purify yourself. Cleanse yourself from sin, and you will be worthy to be counted part of the ministry to the Lord. And that's very important. It's very important. And, you know, in congregations this large, it's really easy to lose track of where people are at. But you and the Lord know where you're at. And so between you and the Lord, make sure that you are purifying yourself from sin, that you're washing your garments. Literally, too, we appreciate that. But, you know, garments in the Scripture speak of your character and your condition, who you are, putting on that holy and undefiled garment. And then after you've cleansed yourself from sin, go and perform the service. And so I know the ministries that I'm a part of here, everything we do, we pray first, you know, because we realize, man, we're carrying in grime and muck and dirt from the outside, all the heaviness of the day and the trials and the difficulties and stuff. Hey, before we pretend to serve the Lord here, we need to pray and we need to give all that over to God. And so whatever ministry you're a part of, before you come in, you just jump right in and serve. Before you do that, jump right into prayer and say, Lord, I'm going to confess my sin to you because you're faithful and you're just and you'll forgive me my sin. You'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness. You'll make me worthy to serve you today. Prayer is so important in whatever ministry we may be serving in, just as the Levites were doing. Now, this is verse 24. This is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service and the work and not work anymore. Amen. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. You know what? If you're a Levite and you're over 50, you can be there, but now you're management. We don't want you breaking a sweat, you know. We want you just helping out the younger guys. And so the Lord says, hey, you serve for 25 years. From 25 to 50, you serve the Lord, and it's hard work. It's hard work. But after that, you know, enter into the rest of the Lord. And now I dare not modify this and say, well, you know, lifespans weren't that long. And so maybe we would have to equate this to, hey, when you're 75, you can stop being a deacon, or when you're 85, you can stop being on the worship team or something. But I believe that there is certainly a biblical mandate here of, you know, you work, you labor, you enter into rest. Retirement is a very biblical thing. And it doesn't mean you become invalid in the kingdom of God and unusable. It means that now your experience, you are to assist those that are younger, that are being raised up in the ministry. You've learned, after 25 years of serving, you've learned, assist those younger guys as they're being raised up. And I would encourage you, ladies and men, it actually says this right in the Bible, that the older women are to instruct the younger women. And certainly we see with the guys, with the servants here, these Levites, they are to do the same thing. And I would encourage you, if you've been walking with the Lord for any number of years, and the Lord has taught you things and shown you and instructed you and matured you and caused you to be a disciple, hey, invest in some younger people. Ladies, invest in some younger women. Guys, invest in the younger men and raise them up, because frankly, they don't have all the experience in walking with the Lord that you do, and maybe you can save them some anguish. The Lord desires that we have life more abundant, and each generation, if we're faithful to do this, each generation can have more abundant life than the one before if us older guys are faithful to minister to the younger guys. So, that being said, chapter 9 details some interesting things about the Passover. They back up a month. They say Moses says, in the first month of the second year, the Lord told us to observe the Passover. Okay, because remember, it's on the 14th day of the first month. And then he said, but there were some men who were unclean. This is in verse 6. There were some men who were unclean because of a dead person. So, you know, like grandpa had died or something, and they had to bury him. Well, now they've come in contact with a dead body, and they're unclean. They can't participate in the Passover. They can't observe the Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And they said to him, well, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Moses said, wait, let me hear from the Lord. I think that is so vital. Moses, as a man of God, is setting an example here. You see, a month ago, when the Passover was supposed to happen, they said, we're unclean. What are we supposed to do? Moses didn't say, oh, I'm sure the Lord understands. We'll just go ahead and, I'm sure, let's just be full of grace and violate the word of God. Or if Moses was feeling really legalistic that day, he could say, well, you know the word. You don't get to participate in the Passover because you're unclean. No, instead he went to the Lord. And we, as men and women of God, we need to seek the Lord. We need to not feel the pressure of a decision that's got to be made right now. I need to know exactly right now. Hey, you know what? Let me talk to the Lord about it, and let's hear what the Lord will have to say. I'm not very good at snap decisions. My snap decisions, when they're made in the flesh, are very bad decisions. Very often, even if I'm feeling spiritual, they turned out to be bad decisions because I didn't stop to pray and say, Lord, what would you do in this situation? There's some, you know, they want to observe the Passover. That's good. They were unclean. That's bad. What would you have me do? Well, Moses prayed about it, and the Lord did tell him what to do here. That the Lord speaks to Moses and said, hey, if you or any of your generations become unclean because of a dead person, or even if you're on a distant journey, he may observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. So he says, hey, you know what? You're out of town. You're unclean. Observe it on the 14th on the next month. Now, then he clarifies and says, this is not like some kind of grace period sort of thing where it's like, oh, you know, I don't feel like doing it. I'll just do it next month. No, that's not okay. But God is saying, hey, there are extenuating circumstances, and I understand that, and I'm making provision for that. Now, verse 15 says, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning, so it was continually. And whenever the cloud was lifted from the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. So as long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, that's where they remained camped. But when the cloud was lifted, then they would follow the cloud. And it says in verse 22, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. So how do you decide when it's time to move? Well, when the pillar of cloud lifts up and starts heading that way, that's when you move. How do you know when God is saying it's time to move? When God says it's time to move. A lot of people, they say, well, I'm presented with this decision today. I don't know whether I should go to the left or to the right. And very often I'll say, well, what has God told you? Well, I don't know. I haven't heard from him. Well, then maybe you're not supposed to go to the left or to the right. Maybe you're not supposed to move until God tells you to move. Maybe you stop looking at it in the world's eyes and you say, you know what? The opportunity, the left and the right, this is an opportunity to pray. But why would I make a decision if the Lord hasn't told me to move? Until the cloud gets lifted up and moves on out, why should I go? I don't have to. And so I believe that we need to be led of the Lord, even in some of these seemingly insignificant decisions that people say, well, I'll just do what I want to do, and then God will bless me anyway. So this is how God guided them. And then he tells them to make two trumpets. Now, these were not going to be the shofar. These were not the ram's horns. These are two trumpets of silver. And they were used for summoning the congregation and having the camp set out. And the congregation was to gather together when they were both blown. But if only one of them was blown, then just the leaders were supposed to gather together. But also there was an alarm, a different trumpet song, if you would. And when the alarm was blown, then they were to behave differently if there was a battle coming. Or also they were to blow the trumpets in the days of their gladness. You know, if you're having a good day, go blow the trumpet. You know, hey, I'm having a great day. Go blow the trumpet for me, would you? It's kind of like, you know, you're cruising down the highway and you see the trucker and you go like that. Hey, I'm just having a good day. I wanted somebody to blow the horn, you know. And not only in the days of gladness, but also at their appointed feasts. So at Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost and Day of Atonement and I must have missed one in there. Oh, Feast of Trumpets. I missed the trumpets. That's really sad. We're talking about trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, those seven feasts, they would blow these trumpets. And on the first day of the month. Hey, the 31st is over. You know, hey, it's the first of the month. And that would be better than, you know, we lived in Pine Bluffs for a couple of years. And they set off some alarm like 10 times a day over there. I don't know what it is, but it's just, what is it, like the tornado siren. So every morning they're setting off the tornado siren. Every day at lunchtime starts, they set off the tornado siren. Then lunch is over, they set off the tornado siren. Oh, it's 5 o'clock, set off the tornado siren. I'm so glad when I lived there, there was never a real tornado because I would have thought, well, it's lunchtime or something, you know. I don't know. So in this case, it was just, look, it's once a month, okay? It's the first day of the month, blow the trumpets. And they're also to blow them over the burnt offering. So frankly, that was every day. And then, so they set up, he establishes all this. He says, hey, God led us by lifting up the cloud and moving on out, and we'd blow the trumpets to tell the people to move out. Well, here it is in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month. So this is 6 days after those latecomers celebrated the Passover. Remember, that was the second month, 14th day. 6 days later, after that, the cloud is lifted up. God says, move it on out. The sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. And they took down the tabernacle, and they described how they took it down and covered it up and moved it on out the way they were supposed to. And they left Mount Sinai, and they cruised for 3 days. Now, chapter 11, all this stuff, they've been so obedient. Chapter 11, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Do you get the idea that complaining of adversity is not a good thing to God? It's not just complaining about nothing. Complaining about adversity, in other words, any kind of complaining for any reason really bothers God. And so when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, there was also the rabble who was among them. You remember that when they left Egypt, it wasn't just Jews who left Egypt. There was also what the King James called the mixed multitude. That is, people who were not Jews were like, I'm getting out of here with them. And they followed them on out. Well, the rabble among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? They were tired of manna. They said, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. We remember we had the worst breath in the whole nation, you know. You know, they were looking back. They were looking back at their time of slavery and going, remember the good old days? It really bothers me when people say, remember the good old days, talking about their BC days before they were saved. It bothers me because the Lord doesn't go for that. Look, I delivered you out of bondage. I took you out of slavery. Don't glory in the good old, bad old days, you know. And so they are complaining about this. Moses goes to God and says, God, this is a really heavy burden, you know. These people are annoying. I'm not able to carry all these people because it's too burdensome for me. And the Lord said, well, set aside 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, And I will come and I will take of the Spirit who is on you and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. And so here's the deal, that it wasn't just because of the huge multitude of people that Moses needed to multiply the spiritual leadership. It was because the people were whiners and complainers. And, you know, Moses, if they just followed the Lord, Moses could have done this whole thing himself. But because the people were whining and complaining, he goes, look, I need a staff. I need a big staff, you know, 70 people. So, in fact, they did do this. He set aside 70 people, or he chose 70 people, and the Holy Spirit rested on them, and they began to prophesy. And at the same time, remember, though, the people were complaining, we want meat. And God said, I'll give you meat. And he made this wind blow in, and there were quail all over the place. And the people, and there was just thousands and millions and billions of these quail. And the people took baseball bats, and while they were flying about this much of the ground, they'd run and just whacked on those. And so I know that's true, because it says in verse 35, the people spent all day and all night. And the next day, gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And just, you know. So, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They were so greedy. God had given them quail to eat, but he knew it would be a curse. He blessed them knowing it would be a curse, because they were so greedy that they took so much quail and they laid it out. Well, you know, they didn't have freezers and stuff. And it seems that as they spread them out for all day and all night, and the next day, man, this stuff went bad, because while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague because the people had been greedy. And so then the murmuring doesn't just come from the multitudes. It comes from Moses' fellow ministers. Miriam, the prophetess, and Aaron, the high priest. They're like, well, Moses, you know, he married this Cushite woman, and frankly, we should be in charge of this thing. Have you ever been at a church where people in leadership start talking about the Moses against the pastor, saying, well, we could do this better than he could, and frankly, he's sinful? Hey, I'll tell you, this church has a sinful pastor. Really? Jerry, I'm sorry, but, you know, I'm just kidding. No, in fact, hey, I try and be as transparent as I can be, and I'll tell you, I'm a sinner. And if you want to find things to grumble about me about, you will be able to. However, God doesn't take it very kindly. And Miriam ended up struck with leprosy because of it. She was ostracized outside of the camp for a week because of this. And Aaron repented before he got stricken with leprosy. That was good. But then we see in chapters 13 and 14, Moses sends people out to 12 spies to spy out the land. Joshua, Caleb, and 10 other people. Why don't we know their names? Well, because I skipped over them in chapter 13. They return from spying out the land. They say, the land is great. It's got all this fruit. It's got all this great stuff. But it's also got really big people with big, strong cities and swords. And there's no way we can do this. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do it. The 10 guys said, no, we can't do it. And the Israelites said, yeah, we're with the 10. We can't do it. And so they ended up saying, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. God was very angry. And God said, you know what? The young ones that you said would be plunder, they're going to go in. But you guys are going to march around the wilderness for 40 years until you all drop dead. Everyone 20 years old and upward, everyone who is accountable for losing faith, they all would die. And he said, turn around, go back, just wander around the wilderness. And he said, tomorrow when you head out, I want you to just walk in circles, you know. The people woke up the next morning and said, no, you know, we can do this. No, we have faith today. And they said, we'll go out and we'll take the land. And Moses says, don't do it. God's not with you. No, we'll be okay. We'll go. And the end of chapter 14 ends up saying that they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Moses was like, you guys can go on your own because I ain't going. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So 40 years in the wilderness begins because they walked by sight instead of by faith. Let's pray.